Well, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Yes, this is the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Wow, and if you need a Bible, Mike's got some he can hand to you if you need one. So Matthew chapter 28. So we're studying the life of Jesus, and as we're doing that, it would appear at this point that the devil, the hypocrites, and the godless world have won. Jesus, the promised Messiah, was betrayed by one of his disciples, deserted by the other disciples, declared guilty of blasphemy by the Jewish religious leaders and sentenced to death, declared to be innocent and sentenced to death by crucifixion by the Roman governor. He was beaten beyond recognition by the Roman soldiers, crucified on the cross, which was designed to be the most painful and humiliating way to die. Then he had all the sins of humanity placed upon him and experienced the spiritual and emotional consequences of all those sins. And then he gave up of his spirit and died. He was placed in a tomb which was sealed and guarded. And all of his disciples doubted now that he was the Messiah. And at this point, again, it looks like Jesus has lost and all his claims are null and void. And as we studied last week, however, it's only Friday, and Sunday is now here. So if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this part of your word that we're studying. Maybe the most important part of it, Lord, where you showed the word to the world that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so, Lord, as we study this, draw us close to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, and it reads, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now, as we look at the parallel accounts and we put together sort of a composite picture of what happened that resurrection morning, and as we do that, it's important to understand that only two of the writers of the gospel accounts were actually personally there. That would be Matthew and John. Mark, we believe, was a young man at the time of Jesus' crucifixion who wrote most likely using Peter's accounts. Luke, who was both a physician and a historian, he journeyed with Paul on some of his missionary journeys, wrote later using various accounts as he went and interviewed those who were present, and also he wrote for his presumed patron, Theophilus. However, all the writers of the Bible were inspired by the Holy Spirit and are thus accurate because God used all the writers of the scriptures as human writing instruments to pen his word. That's why it's accurate. And as we go through these accounts, it would in some ways appear that they don't agree. But when taken together, again, they give us a fuller composite picture, which also proves that these writers did not collude. They didn't get together in some meeting and say, "We're going to all write the same thing." No. Now, the first day of the week, what we just read here, would be Sunday. Because it was on Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, that's when the early church would meet. You ever wonder why Christian churches meet on Sunday? That's because Jesus rose on Sunday. Now, we learn from some of the other gospel accounts that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, we learn from Mark's account, the other Mary was Mary, the mother of James. There's also a woman that's named Salome. And also Luke adds a woman named Joanna. They were all on their way to the tomb, bringing spices to anoint Jesus' body. There also appears to be another group of women, possibly coming from another part of the city. Remember that Jesus was hurriedly entombed. And so they wanted to give him a proper burial. They maybe wanted to see and touch the body of their beloved Lord one last time. Now, the following is a composite that I've put together, taken from various gospel accounts. So early, Sunday morning, following the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome were on their way to the tomb. There was a group of other women coming from a different part of the city. It could be that Mary Magdalene walked ahead of the other two. When she came to the tomb, she saw that the stone had been rolled away, and thinking that someone had taken Jesus' body, she ran off to tell Peter and John. In the meantime, the other two women, Mary and the mother of James and Salome, arrived at the tomb and possibly arrived at the same time as the other women coming from the other part of the city. And there they saw the angel saying, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen just as he said. Come and see the place where they laid him, and then go and tell his disciples that he is risen, and he will meet them in Galilee." Now, by this time, Mary Magdalene had told Peter and John. So these women went off to inform the disciples of what the angels had said. And then after the women left, Peter and John arrived at the tomb. John came first because he was a faster runner. He makes that clear in his gospel. But he stood outside the tomb and he stooped to look in. And he saw that it was empty where Jesus was laid. But Peter, being the impetuous one that he was, he went right in, saw the cloth laying there empty and the head cloth neatly folded up by itself. John then joined Peter inside the tomb and then they went off. Peter wondered what had happened, but John in his heart knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. After Peter and John left, Mary Magdalene arrives back at the tomb by herself. And she's weeping because they thought they had taken the body of her Lord away. And at this time, she looks into the tomb and sees two angels dressed in white, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus was laid. And the angel said to her, "Why are you weeping?" Mary says, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Then Mary turned around and saw Jesus, but she thought he was a gardener. And Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Mary said, don't you love that little cry? Mary said, unless it's at 2 or 4 in the morning, right? Then you don't love it too much. Mary said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary," in which she cried out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She grabbed hold of him, more than likely with a death grip. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary then came and told the disciples, the other ones, that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary went off and let the other disciples know, again, what she had learned and seen. And in the meantime, Jesus appeared to the other women who were on the road, and they grabbed him by the feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid." Actually, he first said, "Rejoice," which I think is great. He just said, "Rejoice. Yeah, this is a good day." And Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Later, Jesus will appear to two of the disciples as they're on their way to a city called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus will also privately appear to Peter, probably to restore him. And then he appeared to the disciples minus Thomas. He will later appear to the disciples with Thomas. Jesus will also appear to James, Jesus' half-brother, who will eventually lead the church in Jerusalem. And then he'll appear to more than 500 brothers at one time. Again, this is a composite account of what happened that resurrection morning. So as we look at verse 28 here, it says, "And behold, there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." The angel that descended from heaven and rolled back the stone didn't do it to let Jesus out. He did it to let the others in, to see that he wasn't there. And he just sat on it. Isn't that kind of cool? He just rolls the stone there, sits on it. Verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." It's funny that there was a detachment of what I believe are the Roman guards. Some say it was the temple guards. I think it was the Roman guards. But those who were guarding the tomb had sealed the tomb with the seal that if anyone disrupts it, rolls that stone away, it would be under the penalty of death. And as we see that the angel wasn't too afraid of that. But the guards were certainly afraid of that angel. I love the description of this angel, this countenance like lightning. Wow, imagine what that looked like. And his clothing is white as snow. I mean, what amazing creatures these angels are. They're able to actually be in the presence of God and see him face to face. We can't do that. If we were to see God face to face, we would die. Our hearts just couldn't handle the intensity of it. Because that's what I think would happen. We'd just have a heart attack. But that's why God clothed himself in human flesh. And that's who Jesus was. The Word became flesh. Now, the guards' reaction was basically to play dead. They must have thought, this is it, I'm done for. It's comforting to know that we do not need to be afraid of angels because we serve the same God. In fact, angels actually are there to serve us. We're followers of Jesus Christ. Notice Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Isn't that nice to know? And I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at all the way the angels looked out for us and protected us. All the things that didn't happen to us, that we'll find out. Verse 5. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. At this point, it was probably just Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and possibly maybe the other women had arrived who came separately. But again, Mary Magdalene had already taken off to tell Peter and John. Now, first, the women were afraid seeing this angel, and that's why they're given these comforting words by them. But notice that the angel tells them there in verse 6, he's not here, for he's risen as he said. Remember, Jesus told them that's what was going to happen. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise again. And the angel said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. So the angel gives them the news, invites them to see the place where Jesus laid, which they had previously seen because they had watched Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea entomb him. They knew that's where Jesus was placed. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most attested events in all of history. As we talked about before, the sheer fact that we know the name of Jesus Christ is an attestation to the fact of his resurrection. Not to mention the fact that all the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans had to do to stop Christianity in its tracks was to produce the body of Jesus Christ, and they couldn't because there was no body. He rose from the dead. Verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. It's interesting, they went out with fear and great joy. It's an interesting combination. We need to remember that nothing like this had ever happened before. So they quickly go, they tell the disciples. Now I think here we can insert John chapter 20, verse 2. So Mary Magdalene, remember we talked about in that composite, tells Peter and John that they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. At this point, again, she thinks they just took the body away. Peter and John run to the tomb. Mary follows behind. John gets to the tomb first, looks in, sees the place where Jesus was. The body's gone. The clothes, the cloths remain. John didn't go in. Peter comes in. He goes right into the tomb, sees the cloths lying there, the face covering folded up by itself neatly. John goes in. They see and believe. At least he, John, saw and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But now they go to their own homes, and Mary's left there by herself. And in verse 12, it says, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary still believes again. They moved his body elsewhere. Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, it's amazing to think that Mary was ready and willing to carry Jesus back by herself. I mean, she had such a love for Jesus. Remember, Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now we look at Matthew 28, verse 9. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice." I love that. "And now, while the other women are on their way to tell the disciples, Jesus appears to them. Rejoice, it's a happy day." Remember, they all thought everything was lost. Jesus wasn't the Messiah. It was the end of their hope, but it wasn't. And now it turned out from the worst day of their life to be the best day of their life. Verse 9. "So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." Yes, they got it right. They worshiped him. Verse 10. "Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Again, the message for the disciples. Go to Galilee where they'll see me. That was the place where Jesus did most of his ministry. That's the place where they were all from. This is taking place in Jerusalem or just outside the city. The guards came into the city. It said, I'm sorry, let me go back to verse 11 here. There we go. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." So the guards came into the city because both the tomb and the crucifixion site were outside the city walls. The guards who saw the angels, who had either passed out or played dead, went and reported what had happened to the chief priests. Verse 12. "Then when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." This tells us just how unwilling those Jewish religious leaders were to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Instead of admitting that they were wrong and embracing Jesus as the promised Messiah, they try to cover it up, and they bribe the guards to lie for them. For some people who do not want to believe in Jesus Christ, they will do everything they can to not believe, even though the facts dictate something completely different. For most people, it's not a matter of cannot believe, it's a matter of will not believe. Jeremiah 29:13, we've talked about this verse many times. The Lord says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord." That's the belief challenge right there. You're going to seek for him with all your heart. If you do, you're going to find him. And so these religious leaders, they concoct the stupidest story ever made, that these disciples came while the guards were sleeping and stole the body. Now, there's a few reasons why this is so stupid. Now, my granddaughter reminds me to not call somebody stupid, but this is stupid. Why is it stupid? Number one, they had the guard posted so that the disciples couldn't come and steal the body. That's why they posted the guard. Number two, if they were sleeping, How would they know the disciples came and stole the body away? They're sleeping. Number three, their story is self-incriminating. If guards were sleeping on duty, it was punishable by what? Death. That's right. You don't sleep on duty as a guard. And number four, if they failed to protect the tomb, that was called a dereliction of duty, which is also punishable by death. We see it later in the book of Acts with Peter. He was guarded by 16 guards, four sections of four guards. And he went right out, and you know the angel took him out, and all the guards were sleeping, and they woke up and questioned the guards and killed them because they failed in their duty. So that was common punishment. Again, this will go down as the stupidest story ever told, but despite how stupid it is, people still believed it. And you know what? This is probably one of the early examples of fake news. Right here, fake news. And you'll probably see it on JNN, Jerusalem News Network. So the religious leaders offer them a large sum of money. Now, we're not told how much it was, but it was a lot. Maybe in today's dollars, it may have been a couple hundred thousand apiece. And they were told that they would appease the governor. And this is very important, because if these are Roman guards, the governor would find out about it and have him killed. So they would appease the governor. So what do we find out? Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It was certainly an offer they couldn't refuse. Certain death or live and get rich. Which one would you take? It's interesting that not only did it spread among the Jews of Jesus' day, but it's oftentimes used today as to why the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty. Watch some of these programs I've talked about, like on the History Channel or American Heroes Channel or something like that, and look at these so-called Bible experts that concoct these stories. It's the same thing. The disciples came, stole the body away, and went and married Mary Magdalene, lived happily ever after, and had kids like, and eventually Michelangelo, and you know the whole thing, right? But it's still believed today. It's said that a lie circles the globe, a lie circles the globe while the truth laces up its shoes. It's a lie spread very fast. Now, prior to the next verse, Jesus appears to two disciples, one named Cleopas, and they were on their way to Emmaus, as we talked about before, some 7 miles from Jerusalem, then to Peter. Jesus appears to the disciples minus Thomas behind locked doors. When they saw him, they thought he was a ghost, but Jesus said, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And he asked for something to eat. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it in their presence, proving that he was flesh and bones. He was alive. And when they told Thomas about it, remember, Thomas didn't believe it. He said, I won't believe it unless I can put my fingers in the nail marks in his hands and my hand into the spear mark in his side. About a week later, Jesus appears to the disciples. This time, Thomas is with them, and Jesus said, peace to you. Probably shalom. He said, Thomas, come here, buddy. Put your finger in my nail marks. Go ahead and put your hand in my wound side. He said, stop being unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas just responded, my Lord and my God. Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. We and every believer since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven have been blessed because we've not seen and yet we believe. But it's not belief in fantasy, it's a belief in fact. The fact that the tomb was empty, the fact that those were eyewitnesses who went to their death, excuse me, preaching and teaching that Jesus rose from the dead. And also the fact that all the Jewish religious leaders and later the Romans had to do, as I mentioned before, to stop Christianity was produce the body of Jesus, but they couldn't. The fact that the chief persecutor of the church in its early days, a guy named Saul of Tarsus, remember him? He went from being the chief persecutor of the church of Christianity to becoming the chief promoter of Christianity, namely the Apostle Paul, and writing about half the New Testament because of his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And like Paul, most of us who believe have had some kind of encounter with Jesus. I think if I can have you come and share your testimony, there is something that you would say that Jesus reached into your life and drew you to himself. I know I've listened to many of you talk about your testimony, how you came to Jesus. Jesus intervened in your life in some way. He intervened in mine. And again, the fact that the name of Jesus Christ is the most recognized name worldwide is all because of the resurrection. No resurrection, we wouldn't even know his name. And this is also backed up by secular writings and archaeology back of Jesus' life and his impact. Now this Easter, Dr. Titus here is going to be sharing with us about the facts of the history and archaeology behind the resurrection. So this would be a good one to invite some friends and family members who think that it's just all a big fantasy. Come and check out the facts. And the facts are going to get well presented. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We're told in John's gospel, they went into Galilee. Jesus didn't immediately show up. Peter said, I'm going fishing. Remember, they were fishermen, right? So he said, I'm going fishing. The other said, I'm going to join you. So they went out and they fished all night and they caught nothing. And then they're on their way back and this guy is on the shore and he shouts out the thing that everybody that doesn't catch a fish hates to hear. How's fishing? Did you catch anything? No, we haven't caught a thing. Put your net down on the other side of the boat and you'll catch something. So they do, and what happens? They catch so much fish, they can't even haul the net back in. In fact, the number they counted was 153 fish. That's a lot of fish. Well, when that happened, John says to Peter, he goes, Peter, that's the Lord. And what does good old impetuous Peter do? Wraps his robe around him, jumps into the water, and swims, and walks up to where Jesus was. And what was Jesus doing? He was cooking a breakfast. He had broiled fish and bread on the coals. I was telling that story to my granddaughter, and I tell her stories all the way from taking her to school and back. And if I don't, she tells me to tell her a story. So I was telling her about the resurrection. And she goes, does Jesus know how to cook? I said, of course he knows how to cook. He's Jesus. Probably tastes really good. He's probably the best chef out there, you know. It's funny what they come up with, isn't it? Yeah. So after Jesus exhorted Peter to follow him, remember he said, Peter, do you love me? He goes, yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. And Jesus said again to him, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. And then Jesus says to Peter, Peter, are you fond of me? And Peter was hurt because he asked him three times. Why did he ask him three times? Because Peter had denied him three times. He said, feed my sheep, Peter. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Notice Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Where therefore authority is exousia, if I'm saying that right. It's translated in the King James Version as power. That means authority, right, liberty, power to do something. Jesus holds all the power in the universe. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he sustains all things by his powerful word. In the nucleus of an atom, there are protons, which are positively charged, which hold together, because normally positively charged molecules repel, right? That's what they do. Take two poles, same poles of a magnet, they repel each other. Well, we learned that if you bombard the atom in such a way, you can release the energy that holds it together, and then you get nuclear explosion. At some point, Jesus is going to say, let it go. And the whole universe is going to go. Talks about that in 2 Peter. The very elements will meet, will melt in the heat. And that'll be the true Big Bang. The Big Bang's not past, it's future. And Jesus will create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth with no taint of sin. See, this universe has been polluted. It's polluted with sin. And so he's going to create a brand new one with no taint of sin. Completely start from scratch. Verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Many of us know this verse to be called the Great Commission. That is that we are to make disciples of all nations, meaning all the people groups in the world. The gospel is universal. It's not American. It actually originated in Israel. You know, people say, oh, it's American. No, it's not. But it's for everyone. It's for people in China. It's for people in Japan. It's for people in Africa. It's for people in Europe. It's for people everywhere there are people. Because it's universal. Because the gospel, as we're told in the book of Romans, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who will believe. Everyone. That means not one person doesn't need Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. And we're to make disciples of all peoples. And all that work of spreading the gospel from the work of the apostles who fanned it throughout the Roman world of spreading the gospel to the early disciples who had to flee from persecution. Remember, first of all, they had to flee from Saul of Tarsus after the stoning of Stephen. You know, it's interesting, as they fled, they took the gospel with them wherever they went, it says. The early Christians who spread the gospel despite the persecution in the Roman Empire. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, possibly over 1 million Christians were killed by the Roman persecution. And then, of course, as the gospel spread despite the persecution of the so-called church. Remember, after the church came out of the catacombs, became the state religion of Rome, the power brokers came in, and they began to persecute and kill anyone that didn't agree with their ways. But the gospel still spread. The gospel made its way throughout Europe, like men like Patrick, who celebrated St. Patrick's Day, going to Ireland. Or into Russia and the Slavic world with a pair of brothers named Cyril and Methodius. That's where you get Cyrillic alphabet, Russian alphabet. Then the gospel was spread by the explorers like Christopher Columbus. He actually came to the New World here wanting to spread the gospel to the heathen population. And today, men and women, like as we talked about Dan and Christine Bushy, are getting ready to go off again to another missionary journey. And to hundreds of thousands of others through the centuries who have spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, mostly in person, and now it gets spread a lot now through the internet. Of course, with this new Starlink system that Elon Musk has put out, the technology, the internet, is available almost everywhere, or anywhere, I should say, on the planet. Some people are afraid of this technology. No, it's good right now to get the gospel out. Will the Antichrist probably use it for evil? Yes, but we're gone. We're long gone after that. But for now, it's a great opportunity to spread the gospel using the satellite technology. It's interesting. It's like the roads of the Roman Empire that allow the gospel to be carried, and like the language of the Greeks that allow the gospel to be shared anywhere. So now we have this technology. And notice it is to make disciples, meaning knowledgeable followers of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. is actually given to us in the very first verse of the Bible. Did you know that? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I said, I don't see the Trinity there. That's because you got to look at it with the Hebrew. In the beginning, Elohim, word for God, Hebrew word for God, which is a plural of the word El, created the heavens and the earth. It's interesting God put it right there. In verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is called discipleship. This is why the exegetical verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God is so important. The Apostle Paul, toward the end of his ministry, told the Ephesian elders that I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have not hastened to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He declared to them the whole Word of God, and that's what we do. The whole Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, it's all relevant. Nothing should be left out. That's how disciples are made. And I love Jesus' promise here. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It's refreshing to know that wherever we go, wherever we are, Jesus is with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus is with us when we're here gathering to worship. Do you know Jesus is with us right now? He's with us right now. He's here this morning. He said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. In a special way. Yes, he's with us individually, but there's a special way he's with us as we gather together. How about husband and wife? Isn't that kind of cool? When you pray together, you read the word together, Jesus is with you. Families, when you pray together and spend time in the word together, Jesus is with you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you pray together, the Lord is with you. It doesn't have to be many, just two or more. We live in a world where it's kind of like the day following Jesus' crucifixion, when you think about it. It looks like evil's winning. Movies use profanity like common speech. Violence is commonplace with no regard for innocent life. Like last Friday night, Monty and Michelle were down at Alki with their three kids. Beautiful spring day, right? All of a sudden, a gun battle breaks out between two people and cars. They had to hit the ground. Yeah. These people didn't care how many people were down there enjoying the spring day. All they wanted to do was shoot at each other, and they probably didn't hit each other anyway, you know. No regard for innocent life. Theft is widespread. The smell of marijuana permeates the air of our city and many others. I guess New York is even worse. The LGBTQ lifestyle and agenda is being promoted in our public schools from elementary school to high school. And because of the abortion pill, abortion has mostly moved into the home. Graffiti is everywhere. Homeless tents and RV litter are public parks and streets. It's almost like the alternative 1985 Hill Valley from the movie Back to the Future. Remember that? And that's just Seattle. But you know what? It's only Friday, folks. And Sunday is coming. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Amen to that. Yeah. And I hope you're comforted, because it says, therefore comfort one another with these words. What a day that'll be. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We look so forward to that day when you're going to come and take us home to be with you. And Lord, we know we live in a world that's just rapidly deteriorating. Doesn't mean, Lord, we shouldn't try to stop the deterioration, but Lord, we know ultimately what's going to take place. Things will wax worse, men's hearts will wax cold, and We're seeing it, Lord. But it points to your soon return, your soon calling us home. And we look forward to that. May our hope be in you, Lord, and not in this world. May we just not get too wrapped up in the things of this world. We're told, Lord, as you say in your word, if our riches increase, don't set our heart on them. And so, Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us will look at the harvest field where we're at, see that the fields are ripe for harvest, and make disciples of the people around us, be it at work, be it in our families, be it in our neighborhood, Lord. May we be effectively used in this great commission that you've given us. We thank you and praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.